Recently, I was taken to a restaurant in Little India called The Mask. Ministers get taken to all sorts of interesting eating places. That's why I have to wear a gown to cover up the consequences. But round the restaurant was a great row of Chinese masks, which I was told was typical of Shanghai. Though what the connection between the Shanghai masks and eating curry fish head in Little India and Singapore was, I was not entirely clear. But when it came to this passage in James chapter 5, I was reminded of the masks. Because as Christians, we sometimes wear masks. And probably the most masked area of our life is prayer. We are good at putting on prayer masks. Perhaps as leaders, we feel that we have to put on such masks, otherwise people will not respect us. But if I am to be honest with you, probably ministers and pastors put on the biggest prayer masks. Surveys on prayer involving pastors have often shown how very little time we actually pray, apart from the prayers that we lead by the virtue of our ministry and position. Our personal prayer time with God, according to many surveys that I have read on this, averages only about 10 to 15 minutes, and that may surprise you. We often wear masks with a prayer face. I must confess that I felt particularly guilty at the leadership Thanksgiving dinner I attended soon after I arrived. We were given a questionnaire to go around and find people who fitted the description in the box and get them to write down their name. Some of the people were easy to find, you know, a person with musical gifts, or a person with administrative talent, or a good convener or a chairman or a person who encourages. But one box was for a person who prays for 30 minutes a day. And someone came up to me and asked me to sign. She clearly expected me to pray for that amount of time each day. But I don't. I don't always. But I was too embarrassed and I suppose too proud to drop my mask, and I signed. I felt not at ease with God about it ever since. And I've now, of course, dropped the mask a little to you. Even when it comes to praying with my wife, a discipline we've tried to follow since our wedding day, I sometimes have to be reminded by her, we haven't done our devotions today. The busier I get, the less able, sometimes inclined, I seem to be able to pray. I was brought up with a jolt the other day when I received a prayer letter from my home church in England, and the heading was, "If you are too busy to pray, then you most need to pray." And that hit home. James, in his concluding passage of his letter, says, "Elijah was a man just like us. We may think of him as a great prophet. We may think of him as a great prayer. After all, he prayed and rain came after 3.5 years. But in God's eyes, in Scripture's eyes, he is a human being just like us." When it comes to prayer, actually, it's a pretty level playing field that we start from. So this message is as much to myself as to you this morning. Prayer is a struggle, as Preacher Amos reminded us at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. It's not easy. It's a little bit like talking to our human fathers. It should be the most natural thing in the world to do, but in reality it's often the most difficult, isn't it? And perhaps that is why James leaves prayer to the end of his letter. He has, of course, worked up to it by constant references to our use of the tongue, use of words, and showing how words can either hurt or heal. But nevertheless, it's a strange climax. The thrust has been holding together faith and works, deeds and actions, or in our modern terminology, walking the talk. In one way, it seems strange to end a very practical letter with a call to prayer. It seems upside down. Surely prayer should come first, not last. But as I reflected, I found that James sees prayer as the most practical thing a Christian can do. He does not so much walk the talk, as we say, but he talks the walk. He sees that the right prayer relationship with God, talking to people, to God about people, praying for them, is practical faith and faith in action. And James has this great sweep of prayer. Prayer for him is prayer in all kinds of circumstances. It's for all kinds of people: troubled people, happy people, sick people, sinful people, righteous people, wandering people. And this is why our worship, our full worship, always includes these different aspects of prayer. We need to praise and thank God. We need to confess our sins. We need to pray for others. We need to pray for one another. And we need to pray for ourselves. Worship to meet our needs must include the fullness of prayer. And the great sweep of prayer is painted on a huge canvas in a very few verses for us here in James. So let's look in more detail at the picture of prayer in James. It begins with the typical James question: is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. He realizes that it's in our human nature to turn to God in times of trouble. James is probably thinking of the troubles being faced by the new young scattered churches, the difficulties and perhaps persecution they were under and facing because they were Christians. And it is easy sometimes, isn't it, in times of trouble to grumble, get disheartened. Lord, why am I having such a hard time? Why is so-and-so having it so good? Comparison and the encouragement of envy and dissatisfaction is the devil's frequent tool in the fellowship of the church. That is why prayer in trouble is so important. It focuses us back to God and away from our troubles. It encourages perseverance and patience like Job. It helps us to understand the grace of God. Paul learnt this when he prayed for God to save him and heal him from the thorn in his flesh, as he puts it. Three times he prayed, but God did not heal him. But God gave him the assurance that his grace was sufficient. Again, Jesus learnt this same lesson in Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me. God did not take the cup from him. He did not escape death. But Jesus added, not my will, but yours be done. We left out a short passage in James 4, but that passage includes again a very significant sort of condition, or something that we must always remember when we are making our prayers and our plans for the future. That it is a matter of God willing. Our prayers must always allow for the total will of God. Because prayer is always the submission to the will of God. It is not forcing our decision on God. One Christian writer has put it very wisely: prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. It is getting God's will done on earth. Prayer in suffering helps us to focus on God. And then James moves to a totally different picture, doesn't he? The opposite picture. Is anyone happy, he says, let him praise God. He sings songs, praise. There are always temptations surrounding prayer. And the temptation in good times is to forget God, to neglect giving thanks, to forget to praise where it is rightly due. It's easy to sit back in our comfortable seats and into our self-centered life. And see no need or no necessity for God. In many ways, it's easier to pray in times of suffering and disaster. I'm sure the churches of New Zealand were much fuller the Sunday after the earthquake in Christchurch. Someone recently sent me the history of the St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Ipoh, and I was fascinated by the story of the packed church in Ipoh on the Sunday that the Second World War was declared. Normally the congregation apparently was about 12 people, but on that day people came from all over the state. It was an expatriate congregation, but they came from all over the state and packed the church, and they got a stinging rebuke from the pastor. You should be here every Sunday, not on the golf course, not just when the war breaks out. Sometimes we are, aren't we, only bad weather Christians. We only turn to God when we think that we have real needs. Is anyone happy? James asks. Probably a rather un-Presbyterian question of worship, isn't it? We wear a very serious worship mask. Praise God, sing your feelings as well as your faith. We're very good at singing with our minds, singing our faith. But we need to sing from our hearts as well, don't we? Right, Ruth? Yes, okay. Yes, she, I'm not checking on you. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And then James turns to the most difficult area of prayer. Prayer for the sick. Notice that it's not a simple answer as in the first two questions. Is there anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It's a very different answer, isn't it? The answer goes from the calling in of elders, the anointing of oil, the prayer of faith, the forgiveness of sins, and finally confession of sins to one another. And there seems to be an interlocking thread. James does not separate physical and spiritual healing. And I think here he's not advocating methods of prayer. He's not certainly advocating calling in the elders every time we have an illness so that we can anoint them with oil. James may be talking about the kind of spiritual sickness that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 11 in relation to talking about the Lord's Supper. The sickness caused by disobedience to God's laws and commands, the sickness caused by not seeing the body of Christ and understanding that. Sickness is not just a physical one, it is a spiritual one. Our difficulty is that we tend to separate physical and medical healing from spiritual healing. And in particular, we just pray for physical healing when our loved one is sick. And this is where the practical and pastoral problem becomes very acute. It's summed up by Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on James. He says, "I do not think that James gives us a blanket formula for the sick. In the churches I've pastored, the elders and I have prayed for the sick, and sometimes God has given healing, but other times he has not seen fit to heal the person. I recall two cases within 1 week of each other. One lady was restored in an almost miraculous way, but the other had to enter hospital for surgery, and eventually the Lord called her home." Here is the pastor being very honest, and I must add my own experience is the same, but I believe very biblical. When it comes to healing, we cannot heal as Jesus did. We cannot do the miracles he did in the natural way that he did them as God's Son with God's unlimited power. We cannot even heal with that special authority that Jesus gave to the original apostles because that was a sign that Jesus gave to authenticate his word before it became written down in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And now we have his word. We do not need those signs. Our power to heal is always limited by our sinfulness and our lack of faith. The prayer of faith is not the prayer of our faith. It is the prayer of God's faith. Our praying is always conditioned by the will of God and God's overall purpose. The prayer of faith is prayer within the will of God. It is prayer in the name of Jesus, not just saying Jesus' name after the prayer, but praying as he would have prayed, as his spirit would have led him to pray. And as I say, we can never quite be in that same position. We also have to keep in mind what I've already said, that prayer for healing is bound up with confession of sin. Disobedience to God can lead to sickness, abuse of our physical bodies, which he has given to us, as he tells us, as his temple, can lead to sickness and illness. And that is why James calls on the involvement of elders and encourages mutual confession and prayers for one another. It's not that he wants us to wash our dirty linen in public, but within the confidentiality of Christian confession, he wants us to lead forgiven lives. He knows that he wants us to be totally well. And so we see God gives different channels of healing. He heals through the physical bodies that he has created us with. In a sense, doctors and medical care and research are all partners in God's healing, but all that they are doing is trying to bring our bodies back to the way that God has created us. It is the bodies themselves in the end that heal. In James' time, anointing was a medical remedy rather than a spiritual remedy, and probably the equivalent today is all the modern medicines that we have to make us well. So God has this wonderful channel of healing through the way in which he has created us. He created us in his image. But he also has this wonderful channel of healing through his church. The church is the healing community, through its prayer, through its worship. And within the church, some people have special gifts of healing. And God, I believe, responds to the prayers of his people. And God's salvation is also a channel of healing. Healing or wholeness is not achieved just here in this world. We all have to die sometime. We are made whole and holy only in the fullness of salvation. It is only in the company and presence of God and his people that we find total wholeness, total healing. And in that sense, death is the final channel of God's healing, because for us it is not death, it is resurrection. And death, particularly with older people, is sometimes a merciful release from the sufferings of this world. I know I face this question of prayer with my own mother as she got older and as she suffered more. Did we pray for healing, or did we just pray for God's presence with her? Sometimes the final healing that we have is in God's total hands and in heaven. From the prayer for healing, and James' kaleidoscope changes again very dramatically to Elijah. Briefly to recap his situation in 1 Kings, Israel under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had turned from the worship of God to the worship of Baal, of idols. And God, as a punishment, had sent a drought for 3 years. And then on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a test of sacrifice. was one prophet against about 840 or 850, I think it was. And then on Mount Carmel, we have this tremendous test of faith. Who is the true God? The priests cried out all day for fire to come down and burn up the sacrifices that they had prepared. But the only thing that they managed to do was to cut themselves. There was no answer to their prayer. Elijah made his sacrifice more difficult. He actually put some water on the sacrifice as well. But God came down immediately in answer to his prayer, and fire consumed the sacrifice. But there was still the problem of the rain. Elijah prays, and seven times he sends out his servant to check, and the seventh time a cloud appears and rain begins to fall. Now on the surface it looks just like a prayer for weather. But it is the prayer of a righteous man doing what God had called him to do. It was a persistent prayer, very different from the vain repetitions in Matthew. Elijah clearly was called at a specific time and place. But his prayer is for the nation. Prayer of righteousness for the nation, a prayer that the nation will turn back to its true God. It wasn't just a prayer for weather. And we need to pray for the righteousness of our nation. Perhaps to thank God for many of the candidates for election who profess to be Christians. And all of us can hold up our nation and our leaders in prayer. Like Elijah, we are ordinary people God can use. He had the same failings as us. In fact, soon after this great victory over the prophets of Baal, we see him running away from Queen Jezebel and hiding in a cave, complaining to God and getting quite depressed. One minute he was a man of steel, the next minute he was a man of jelly. He was not a spiritual super prayer. He was, thank God, a man like us. The final prayer of James is not actually a prayer, but I think in reality it is, because it's a heartfelt concern for those who have fallen away from Christ and his church. My brothers, if one of you should wander away from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We're very good at emphasizing the ministry to the lost and the unsaved. I think we're very poor at ministry to what I might call the lost saved. And churches have what has been called a revolving door syndrome. Many people coming in through the front door through baptism, confirmation and transfer, but many others are slipping out quietly by the side door and the back door. And this struck me particularly in relation to our own membership update, because I was told that we should have approximately maybe 1,300 or maybe 1,600 registered names, including the children's names. But to date, barely 700 names have been registered. And today is the last day. Of course, many of you may register today, but it will still leave us with a gap of hundreds. Oh, they can't all be on overseas assignments or holidays. What has happened? Do we care? Do we find out why people have left us? Probably we could learn a lot about our present image if we did. We talk a lot about our former image, but what about our present image? Do we even know whether people have left us? Have we the love to reach out? Because James tells us it is a matter of love. Love covers over, says, a multitude of sins. Love covers not in the sense of sweeping things under the carpet, as perhaps we are doing at the moment, but by preventing sin from spreading and infecting the life of our church. Reaching out to former members is a forgotten priority, and James ends on a passionate concern and note of prayer. So we have this wonderful panorama of prayer, pattern of prayer. So have you got what I wrote in the article? Pop. Notice it's not, it's P-O-P, not P-A-P. Passion for prayer, panorama of prayer. Make your own acronym in the light of reading of that passage and your reflection over it. Because James gives us, as I say, this wonderful panorama, this wonderful pattern, this wonderful passion for prayer.